Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Zechariah chapter 5. We've been studying through this message to Israel, and it's a message to Israel past as well as a message to Israel future, right? It's a message to God's people beginning to regather in the land after the Babylonian exile, beginning to rebuild the temple, stall down a little bit on that project. It's a word of encouragement to them, but it's also a word of encouragement to God's people yet future. It will be a word of encouragement to God's people as they go through the Great Tribulation, as they're hard-pressed on every side. That's how prophecy works so often. There's a dual fulfillment, a short-term, partial, usually, fulfillment, and then a long-term, greater, complete, ultimate fulfillment. And so too with this message. What exactly is the message that God has in Zechariah? Well, so far in chapters 1 and 2, God has promised Israel that her enemies, all of her enemies, would be defeated. And then in chapter 3, we read that the priesthood would be restored, and more than restored, would be elevated to an unprecedented height, unprecedented stature and importance. And then the last time we were in Zechariah, in chapter 4, we read God's promise that Israel would finally fulfill her purpose being what? To be the light of the world, to be God's ambassador, God's mouthpiece, God's standard bearer. Now, looking at this as prophecy, we have to ask ourselves, have all of it been completely fulfilled? Have any of these things happened? Well, the answer is they've all happened a little. The temple was rebuilt, the sacrifices resumed, and so the priesthood was elevated, and Israel did enjoy a time of relative peace and safety, not perfectly so, and not for an extended period of time, but they had an interval of safety and security. And of course, Messiah came to Israel in fulfillment of God's promise and was, as we studied last week and a couple weeks before that, the light of the world, was and is. But every step along the way, there's something missing. There's something that we're still waiting for. And all of that, all of those complete fulfillments will happen when Jesus returns. Israel's enemies will be defeated completely, utterly, and permanently. The priesthood will be established eternally. Jesus will rule and reign with unprecedented peace and prosperity, and the nations will bow down before him. He will be priest and king. Well, that's chapters 1 and 4. That's the encouragement that Israel has received from God so far. So far, it's pretty good news for Israel. This is good stuff. Turning to chapter 5, we get to an asterisk. We get to a caveat. There's a warning attached to all of these promises, because God has promises to keep to Israel, make no mistake. God has promises to keep to Israel. He intends to keep them. He will keep them. He's God. What's going to stop him, right? Israel's enemies will be defeated. Israel will be lifted high, will be seated in a place of honor. Israel will be, but not all Israelites will be, because God's promises to Israel don't eliminate personal accountability. And Lord, as we look to your word tonight, we pray that you would show us what you have for us. This message that you've spoken to your people Israel is also, Lord, intended for your church. What is it that you would have us glean from these pages? We know that you brought us here with a purpose, and we pray your purposes would be fulfilled, even as your purposes for Israel one day will be fulfilled. Redeem our time, O Jesus. It's in your name that we pray. Zechariah 5. Then I turned, Zechariah did, and raised my eyes and saw there a flying scroll. And he, the angel that he's been interacting with, said to me, "What do you see?" So I answered, I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits, its width 10 cubits. This is what people shake their head about when they read prophecy. This is what makes people skip pages and say, "I'm just going to go to the New Testament. It makes more sense. I don't get this." It's okay. This is weird. It's okay to say so. a scroll. We're familiar with the idea of a scroll. Could have been made out of papyrus, could have been made out of animal hide, but this one is huge. It's well, 20 cubits by 10 cubits. A cubit is 18 inches or so. So it's 30 feet by 15 feet. This is enormous. This isn't like any scroll certainly Zechariah has ever seen. It's nothing like we've ever seen. So we know it's symbolic. We know that this isn't intended to be taken literally. And that's good. It's good when we can see, okay, this is clearly a symbol. This is part of a vision. It's not an actual artifact that he saw. And so we can give ourselves permission to conceptualize rather than visualize. Here's the trap that we need to avoid, though, and we've talked about this. Just because we see that it's symbolic doesn't mean that we can give ourselves liberty to interpret it any way that we want to. Just because we recognize that it's symbolic doesn't give us permission to read anything that we want to here. Well, it's a scroll, but it's a flying scroll. And that's like a flying carpet. Because a flying carpet could be like 30 feet by 15 feet. Where do flying carpets from? Well, they come from Arabia. So this must mean that Israel is going to receive help. There's an army of Arabians that's going to come to their defense and help God fulfill his promises. And you can read interpreters that come up with stuff very much just that fanciful. I was looking at one of my daughter's textbooks the other day, my daughter going to Christian school, and kind of a side essay in one of the textbooks talks about Adam came as a baby. Really? I turned back to Genesis because I didn't remember that part. And the basis for this assertion was, well, Adam came into the world naked. Okay, that's true. We read that in Genesis. We read that in Psalms. Well, babies come into the world naked. Therefore, Adam must have been a baby. Don't get me started. Let's see. Adam was responsible for tending the garden. Babies don't do that. Adam was responsible for naming all of the animals. Babies don't do that. Adam was responsible for knowing right from wrong. Babies don't know that. Anyway, we don't get to impose our own interpretation on Scripture. What we do get to do, and I mean that, the privilege, the opportunity that we have is to let Scripture interpret Scripture. And it's really, really fun. It revolutionized the way that I read the Bible, not just the prophets, but the book of Revelation, even the Gospels. Remember a while ago we were in the kingdom parables, Matthew 13. The kingdom of God is like a pearl, like a dragnet, like leaven, like the tree with the birds and so forth. And it's poetical language until we start taking these symbols and tracking them down. What do they mean in other parts of Scripture? My daughter was having a conversation with a friend who was going to the kingdom parables and said, oh, well, the kingdom of God is like the woman who mixes some leaven and it spreads through. And she's saying that's the gospel, and the gospel is going to spread through the whole world and then Jesus will come back, which is a popular view. It happens to be wrong. How do we know that it's wrong? Because leaven consistently through Scripture always symbolizes what? Sin. So if we let Scripture interpret Scripture, we can sort out what's true and what's heresy. In this case as well, back to Zechariah 5, we see a scroll. The fact that it's flying, set that aside for a moment. We see a scroll. What does a scroll consistently point to in God's Word? God's Word. And more specifically, a scroll, when it appears in Scripture, usually points to the law, and even more specifically, to the Ten Commandments. You can go to Ezekiel chapter 2 and 3 if you want to track that down. Revelation 5, Revelation 10. This is the principle of expositional constancy, if you want to get fancy with it. Symbols tend to have consistent meaning throughout Scripture. Now, what do we do? Let's just hold that in one hand, the fact that this scroll is pointing us towards God's Word, God's law, specifically the Ten Commandments. What do we do with the fact that it's 15 feet by 30 feet? What is that good for? Probably nothing. Probably just something that the Holy Spirit put in there just to fill some pages. Probably God was getting paid by the Word or something. No, not really. There's nothing trivial in Scripture. What do we do with that? Compare Scripture with Scripture. Where else do we find those dimensions? A couple places, it turns out. We find them, those are the dimensions of Solomon's porch, where the Word was often taught, the porch of the temple, where people would gather to teach and receive from the Word. So that seems to reinforce that what's going on here has something to do with God's word. But Solomon's porch had the same dimensions as the holy place in the tabernacle. And that gets really interesting. The Holy of Holies, the place where only the high priest was allowed to enter, just one person, and only one time a year, the Day of Atonement, after undergoing, we talked about this in Hebrews, right? After undergoing elaborate, extensive cleansing rituals, because that was to stand in God's presence. That was to stand in the presence of holiness. Put this together, what do we have? We have a scroll that's pointing us to the holiness of God's word, the holiness of God's law. We have a scroll that's pointing us towards the judgment of God's people according to his standard of holiness. What do we do with the fact that it's flying? Probably we read into that that it's coming quickly, that it'll happen suddenly, which is everything we read in the book of Revelation, right? Now, this understanding we can test. Let's keep reading. Zechariah 5, verse 3. Then he said to me, this is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole earth. Every thief shall be expelled according to this side of the scroll, and every perjurer shall be expelled according to that side of it. But to the beginning of the verse, this is the curse that goes out over the face of the earth. Seems to validate the understanding that we're coming to by comparing Scripture with Scripture. And this principle and a couple others will truly unlock the prophets for you. When I was a young pastor, I'd been ordained about a year, and I sat down one day, I'm not sure what prompted it, but I sat down and I said, okay, what are some things that I really should know if I'm, you know, a pastor and ordained, and this is God's calling on my life? And on a list of, okay, be able to give a better explanation for the tension between predestination and free will, and be able to not just articulate a pre-tribulational eschatology, but be able to answer the really smart person who disagrees. And one of the things on my list of 10 was unpack and be able to really understand the minor prophets. The major prophets I thought I had figured out, because I was a little bit of a prophecy buff, so I'd studied Daniel a lot. And Isaiah's Isaiah, and Isaiah is everything that it is. It's epic. Jeremiah, he's just sad all the time. And Ezekiel, well, you know, there's a war that goes on by the time you get to the end of that book, and there's the regatha. So I wrongly thought I had the major prophets figured out. The minor prophets, though, intimidated me. It turns out, though, that the minor prophets are so accessible if we just understand that God wrote them to be understood and read them with a willingness to do our homework and compare Scripture with Scripture. So anyway, we read verse 3. And there's a curse that's associated with this scroll, which makes sense. It's the holiness of God's law, and God's law can never bless, it can only curse. Every thief shall be expelled according to this side of the scroll. Then on the other side of the scroll, every perjurer shall be expelled. What do we do with that? Two sides of a scroll is suggestive of maybe what? Two tablets of God's law, if we're continuing in this vein? Because there are two categories of commandments. We know this, right? There are the commandments that have to do with man's relationship with God, have no graven idols, and so forth. And then there are the commandments that have to do with man's relationship with man. Don't steal, and so forth. We seem to have one commandment from each of those two categories. We have one commandment referenced, judgment against thieves, those who steal, and then one judgment against those who lie about it, those who take an oath. So we have a commandment called into our attention about man's relationship with man, another one to have to do with man's relationship with God. Why those two commandments out of 10? Well, here's where we need to speculate a little bit. But we know from Haggai, we know from Nehemiah, these were conspicuous sins of this day. Remember in Nehemiah, they swore oaths that they would follow in the law in every regard, but especially we're going to keep the Sabbath, we're going to tithe, we're going to put away our foreign wives, and then by the end of the book, they turned around and did it again. Now, Nehemiah is still in the future at the time that Zechariah is prophesying, but we know from Nehemiah the direction that the nation was already headed. We know from Haggai that the nation was already there, because we see the same sins called attention to in Haggai. So it could be these two sins are called out because they were the most prominent sins of the day. Here's another theory. If the two tablets of the Ten Commandments have five on one and five on the other, which is, we don't know. There, some people think that it was four on one and six on the other, the sins having to do with man's relationship with God on one and man's relationship with man on the other. Is it five and five? Some people will tell you, some rabbis believe that it was 10 and then another copy of the same 10. You know, here's the original and here's a spare. But if it was five and five, we have commandment 3 and we have commandment 8. So that would be the middle commandment on each of the two tablets. Can't prove that's what's going on, but it's interesting. We know it really doesn't matter. We know that you break one commandment, you break all the commandments, right? James 2:10. If you're hanging at the bottom of a chain, how many links have to break for you to plummet to your death? You know, you break one link, it has the same effect. It doesn't matter which link it is. So we have both types of commandment in view, and we know that Israel is breaking from both categories. And we also know that Israel is enjoying a season of no immediate consequences for her sin. God is not actively judging Israel at this time, leading Israel into the same sort of false complacency that you and I can fall into. Hey, if this was really important, God would have smote me by now. If this was a big deal to God, there would have been lightning bolts from heaven by now. The ground would have shaken and swallowed me up. The fact that that hasn't happened, God's probably okay with it. Except, no, God's not okay with it. Keep a finger in Zechariah. Flip over to Psalm 50. We'll go to the end of Psalm 50, verse 18. Actually, go back to verse 16. To the wicked, God says, what right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth, seeing that you hate instruction and cast my words behind you? So he's speaking to Israel. And what does he say? When you saw a thief, you consented with him and have been partaker with adulterers. You give your mouth to evil, your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you've done, and I kept silent. You thought I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes. We know, we remind ourselves so often because we need to be reminded. The fact that God isn't judging doesn't signal God's approval, it signals God's mercy. He's long-suffering, he's giving us time to repent. But before God can keep his promises to Israel, before he can elevate Israel to be the seat of his glory in the world, he has to cleanse Israel of those who refuse to renounce their sin. Those who hold their sin in greater esteem than they hold the Lord. You know, we're used to thinking of the second coming of Jesus. We're used to associating that in our minds with Jesus judging the nations. And that's not wrong, it's just not all the way right. Because Jesus returns and judges who? His enemies, yeah. Enemies from without and enemies from within. And who does Jesus judge first? Judgment always begins where? In the house of the Lord, 1 Peter 4:17. And so God is promising, when I return to rule and reign, when I return in judgment, I'm going to start with those of you who haven't gotten your house in order, my house in order, God's house in order. The end of the tribulation, at the end of that 7-year period, Israel as a nation is going to repent. Israel as a nation, as a people, are going to turn to Jesus. That's arguably the chief purpose of the tribulation. Is there judgment that happens during the tribulation? Judgment of sinners, judgment of the nations? Oh, you bet. Big time. But it's not a particularly efficient form of judgment, is it? 7 years, a plague here and a meteor there and the waters turned to blood over there. God seems to be drawing that out. Why? Because judgment is not his only purpose. If it were, he would just be lights out. He's judging, but at the same time, he's chastening. He's trying to wake Israel up. And as we talked about last weekend, if it takes pain to wake Israel up, God will administer the proper dose. The chief goal, I would say, of the tribulation is to chasten Israel, to bring them to their knees. And so at the end of the tribulation, God's ministry achieves its desired end. Israel repents, but not all Israelites repent. It's sort of the opposite of the first coming, if you think about it. At the first coming, Israel as a nation rejected Jesus, but some Israelites were saved. Some individuals were saved out of the nation. The nation as a whole rejected Jesus and was blinded. At the second coming, the nation as a whole will accept Jesus, but some individuals will continue to deny him. And what happens? Same thing that happens to anybody of any people group in any part of history. If we refuse to face God on the basis of his mercy, if we refuse to go to God by way of the cross, well, then we'll stand before God on the basis of the law. And the law can only curse. Let's remind ourselves of how consistently God tells us that. Go back to Deuteronomy 27, please. Deuteronomy 27, verse 26, as clear can be, cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of this law. Break part of the law, broke all of the law. And Paul reiterates that in Romans. Go to Romans chapter 3. We touched on this weekend. By the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Deuteronomy says, you break the law in any of its parts, you've broken the law and you're under curse. Paul just told us, and we have no hope of keeping the law. All the law can do is reveal our sinfulness. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Our only hope is Jesus. There is no hope for us under the law. And those who reject Jesus, the only other alternative is to stand before God and say, I didn't break the law as bad as some people did. It doesn't matter. God's not grading on a curve. Galatians 3, God elaborates on his plan. Galatians 3, verse 10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it's written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Hey, we just read that. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. God has given us in Christ Jesus an opportunity to avoid the inevitable condemnation brought upon all of us by our sin nature. The law holds up a mirror. It shows us ourselves, and we better not like what we see. The law shows us that we are wretched and sinful. What's our choice? Our choice is to deny that, or our choice is to go to God and say, God, save me in spite of that, which he does. He sent Jesus to offer a rescue from the condemnation under the law. But for those who don't avail themselves of that opportunity, Jews and Gentiles alike, we read in Jude, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, Jews and Gentiles, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way and all of the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Jesus is an equal opportunity Savior. He's also an equal opportunity judge. So let that sit. Just set that to one side. Let that ferment for a little while. Let's continue on with the next vision. Back to Zechariah. Two for the price of one in this chapter. Then the angel who talked with me came out and said to me, lift your eyes now and see what this is that goes forth. I asked, what is it? And he said, it's a basket that's going forth. Now, Zechariah didn't ask, what is it? Because he didn't recognize a basket when he saw it. He's saying, what's the significance of it? Why is this important? And the word basket, if you're reading New King James like I am, a basket is a basket is a basket. What do we know? Well, the word here is ephah. It's a bushel basket for our purposes. It's slightly larger, but about the same size. Roughly 10 gallons, right? The largest dry measure in the Hebrew economy. It was a lot. It's signifying a lot of something. A lot of what? Well, it was a measure used to take something to market. It was a measure used when you're selling crops or produce. So when Zechariah is asking, what is it? He's trying to understand, what is this symbolizing? What is this pointing me to? And it's pointing us to something that's being sold. There's a commercial transaction that's in view here. Let's keep going. I asked, what is it? He said, it's a basket that's going forth. He also said, this is their resemblance throughout the earth. I don't love that translation. I think the NIV gets it better here. Here is, the NIV would say, here is their iniquity throughout the earth. Here, verse 7, is a lead disc lifted up, and this is a woman sitting inside this basket. And he said, this is wickedness. And he thrust her down into the basket and threw the lead cover over its mouth. Okay, let's pause and remember the big picture in Zechariah. God wants to bless Israel, intends to bless Israel. But here in this chapter, he's telling Israel, I've got to deal with your sin first. The first part of the chapter that we just finished, he's talking to individual sinners, those that are rejecting Jesus and choosing to be judged under the law. This vision is flipping it around and talking about Israel's national sin. What's Israel's national sin? On this side of the exile, post-Babylon, before Babylon, Israel's national sin was what? Idolatry. Post-exile, it's idolatry, but not the idolatry of Baal and other false gods. It's the idolatry of materialism. Israel went to Babylon, a nation of herdsmen, a nation of farmers, primarily. Israel was primarily an agrarian economy. In Babylon, during those 7 years, they learned to be merchants and business people, and that was very much the culture that returned from Babylon. We see that in Scripture. We know that from secular history. And we see that today. Since Israel has returned to the land, yes, the land is blooming and flourishing, and Israel is a leading exporter of flowers and fruit. Nonetheless, Israel outside of the land, what do we see? We don't see farmers. J. Vernon McGee, in his commentary on this chapter, asked, do you know any Jewish farmers or ranchers in America? I'm sure there are, but not many. Israel returned from Babylon, a culture of merchants, of business people. Not exclusively, but this was something new that they imported into Israel from Babylon. Just like centuries earlier, they imported idolatry from Babylon into Israel. God needs to deal with this. God needs to deal with Israel's sin, any sin, but particularly this national, this cultural sin. Why? Because, let's call it what God would call it, covetousness corrupts. What's the root of all kinds of evil? Love of money. Thou shalt not covet, speaking of the Ten Commandments, is the last of the commandments, but break that commandment and it tends to rot upwards. Once I start coveting, I'm more likely to steal. Once I start coveting, I'm more likely to lie. Once I start coveting, I'm even more likely to murder. Once I start coveting, I'm very likely to esteem things above the Lord my God. None of this has any place in the kingdom. And so as God prepares to send Jesus to return and establish his kingdom on earth, this has got to go. And so we see wickedness personified here being thrust down. God is exerting his authority over it. And the word lead cover here, what that's pointing to is a talent. And it was the heaviest unit of weight, of measuring mass in Israel's economy. If you took something to market, you could measure certain things by volume. Other things, you'd sell by weight. And a talent was 75 to 100 pounds. It's the heaviest unit of mass being pressed down on the greatest container. This is Israel's greatest sin being pushed down by God demonstrating his greater authority. Side note, some people take issue with the fact that, man, it seems like why is wickedness a woman here? Seems like God's kind of a chauvinist pig, isn't it? Here's what's going on. The word wickedness, Hebrew, like a lot of languages, has masculine, feminine, and neuter genders to nouns. The word wickedness happens to be feminine in Hebrew. So the personification of wickedness tends to be a woman in Scripture. Doesn't mean that God thinks women are evil. But when we see women show up in odd places, the woman who's measuring out leaven, or the woman who rides the beast in Revelation, the woman like Jezebel in the letter to Thyatira, that a woman out of place is usually this wickedness personified. That's just an accident of language. So we've got God exercising authority over Israel's wickedness, pressing it down with the greatest possible weight, because he's going to seal it up, and then he's going to drive it out. Verse 9, he thrust her down into the basket, threw the lead cover over its mouth. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were two women coming with the wind in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. So what does stork symbolize in Scripture? I don't know either. The closest I can get to is storks are unclean birds. And so is there a connotation of evil here? I don't know. Probably. But where are they going? Let's see if we can guess before we read it. If God is taking sin out of Israel and he's sending it somewhere, where is he likely to send it to? Back to Babylon, where it came from. Absolutely. Where did idolatry come from? Came from Babylon. Go all the way back to Genesis. Let's go all the way back to Genesis. Go to Genesis 10:10. Go back to 10:8. We've got Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth, a mighty hunter before the Lord. Verse 10, the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, Kelna, in the land of Shinar. Go to the next chapter, go to Genesis 11, verse 2. Actually, verse 1, the whole earth had one language and one speech, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. And they're going to build what? That's the Tower of Babel, from which we get Babylon. Now go back to Zechariah. Let's see if we're right. I said to the angel who talked with me, verse 10, where are they carrying the basket? And he said to me, to build a house for it in the land of Shinar. And when it's ready, the basket will be set there on its base. When does this happen? When does God take the materialism, not just by the way of Israel's culture, but of the world's culture, and deal with it? Does that ring any bells? When does God take the systemized structure, the system of materialism that exists in the world, and deal with it? It happens in Revelation 18. It happens at the end of the tribulation. In Revelation 17, God deals with spiritual Babylon. He deals with the false religion of the world. In Revelation 18, he deals with the materialism, the greed, the corruption of the world. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority. He cried mightily with a loud voice, Revelation 18:2, saying, Babylon the Great has fallen and has become a dwelling place of demons. Verse 3, all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. The merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. And so we read in Zechariah, God is saying, I've got to get the greed and materialism out of Israel. And he's saying in Revelation 18, he's saying, hey, if you're one of my people, get out of that system because it's time to judge it. I don't think that Babylon here is necessarily a literal place. I think it's the system represented by Babylon, but either way, God's going to deal with it. Verse 9, the kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. And you can continue reading it on your own. Let's just go a couple more verses. The merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. Verse 15, the merchants of these things who became rich by her will stand at a distance for fear of her torment. God's going to crash the system. He showed us in 2008 how easily it could happen, right? The world's economies were hanging by a thread. And I'm convinced it's only by God's mercy, because we certainly weren't smart enough to find our own way back. Ask anybody who was remotely involved in the financial world at the time, they'll all tell you the same thing. We got really, really lucky, except there's no such thing. God's going to crash the system and crush the people who are trusting in it right up to the end. Religious Babylon, commercial Babylon, both lies, both imposters, both promising the peace and prosperity that God alone can bring. There's no place for counterfeits in the kingdom of God. I was listening to True FM the other day. Pastor said something, I don't know who it was, but said something that I never really grasped before. Satan in Scripture is described as being like a lion, right? Jesus is a lion. He's the lion of the tribe of Judah. Satan is like a lion. It's just another example of Satan, the great counterfeiter. And at the end of the tribulation, God is going to say, enough is enough. I'm done with frauds and forgeries. There's what's real and true, and there's everything else, and I'm judging everything else. Because there's no place for anything that's not of God in the kingdom of God. Some people get uncomfortable at this point, and they say, okay, does this mean that God is anti-business? Is God a communist? Is God un-American? God is on anything that exalts itself against the knowledge of Him. God is against anything that sets itself up as against Him, which brings us to our application. Remember, we observe, we interpret, then we apply. And we're having a lot of fun, at least I am, chasing down the interpretation in Zechariah, because we know that Scripture, any Scripture, has one interpretation. But it has an infinite number of applications. There's a truth being spoken in this scripture. What does it mean to you? That's probably different than the person sitting next to you. It's probably different than the person sitting behind you. The framework, the lens that I've been encouraging us to look through is the idea that the things that will be true when Jesus returns to rule and reign, the things that will be true when the kingdom is physically here on earth, can be true for you and I today. And where I get that is, yes, Israel and God deals with Israel and the church in different times, but it's the same Jesus, it's the same gospel, it's a different outworking. But when Jesus literally rules and reigns on earth, shouldn't the things that we see, the things that we read about in Scripture, the things that define and characterize that time, shouldn't those be the things that define and characterize us if Jesus is ruling and reigning in our hearts? Right now, we're an awful lot like Israel that God is speaking to. Because God's not immediately judging, we sit back and we say, oh, it's not a big thing. God must not really care. One day, God is going to return and exert His authority. He's going to take that big lead lid and press it down. And He's going to say, I do too care. What happens if we willingly place ourselves under God's authority now? What if we don't wait to be compelled or coerced? What if we really regard Jesus not just as our Savior, but our Lord? What if we say, Jesus, have your way with me and mean it? Well, there's two visions here. I think there's a takeaway from each of them. Let's take the second one first. Second one's kind of easy. Greed has no place in the life of a believer. If we desire that what will be true in the kingdom is true for us right now, we've got to put greed out of our lives. Greed has no place in the life of a believer. Materialism, worrying, focusing on prioritizing stuff has no place in our lives. Things of the world should not be the things on our minds. If you're not sure you're buying that, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. You can say, well, that's God talking to Israel. He's not talking to us. That's a different dispensation. Yeah, but same God. But to the church, 1 Timothy 6:6, God says, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we should be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from their faith and their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Can we get as far from God as believers, as Israel gets from God? Yeah, I've seen it happen. I'm sure that you have. Some friends of mine, believers, serving in a church that I was a part of, had their home broken into one day while they were at church. Never saw them at church again. Maybe for Christmas or Easter or a funeral. Other than that, never saw them back. Why? They were so terrified that somebody would break into their house again and steal their stuff, that they said, we've got to stay home on Sunday mornings because that's when thieves know that people go to church. You got to stay and protect our stuff. No longer serving as far as, no longer attending church. Do you have to attend church to be a believer? No, but they've gotten a walk to speak of. I've seen people plugged in and serving at a church say, you know what? We just inherited some property and we're going to spend our weekends up at this property fixing up the farmhouse. Dad left us the farmhouse and he wanted us to have it, and it's important to honor his memory and stop seeing them be part of the body of Christ. Is that the same as falling away? No, but it's going to be a first step because we're meant to live in community. All kinds of things that I see Christians compromise their faith over. With the best of intentions, usually. You know what? I'm going to work some extra shifts on Sunday morning to make some money to buy a guitar so I can lead worship. Except by the time that they buy the guitar, they don't come back on Sunday mornings. All kinds of things that we can prioritize over God. Education, friendships, relationships, marriage, children, status. Those things don't sound like idols, Patrick. What's the test of an idol? What's the test of an idol? It's what happens when you try to take it away. If you're thinking about something in your life and as I'm talking, you're wondering, wow, I wonder if that's getting in the way of my relationship with God. Ask yourself. Picture yourself in the place where you have the thing that you desire. If you have it right now, it's easy to picture. But if not, what if that object of your desire, the thing that you're working for, longing for, what if you had it? Hold it in your hands right now in your mind's eye. And now picture me taking it away from you. How do you respond? Are you angry? Are you wrecked? Are you having an anxiety attack just thinking about it? Mad at me? Mad at God? If you are, you've just discovered an idol. What's the remedy? It's love. Idolatry is loving something more than God. The remedy to idolatry is loving God more than anything else. Only love can drive out love. How do we do that? Still 1 Timothy 6. Paul tells us, you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life to which you were also called and confess the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. The key word there being pursue. We think of pursue, I'm pursuing a girl. Or if you're a girl, you're pursuing a guy. Or you're pursuing a job or a promotion. You're pursuing a house. I know a family right now that's trying to get a house, and they're trying to qualify for the financing, and they're trying to get ready to sell their other house. They're pursuing it. They're going after it. Or we're pursuing recognition. I want to be recognized as, you know, the fastest biker in my age class, or the best swimmer in whatever. Or I know a couple that's pursuing a child, and so they're pursuing it. And and it's the thing around which their life is revolving. And I'm not saying that's a bad thing. I'm saying that but there are things in our life that we prioritize and we organize our lives around and we get after it. What about our relationship with God? Is it not true that so often it's static or stagnant in comparison? Well, what is there to pursue? I found God. Or he found me. We found each other. We're together. Happily ever after. We're here. Okay, but is that enough? Are you letting him be enough? Because being satisfied in God is not a static thing, it's an active thing. Think about other relationships. When I counsel husbands, I tell them all the same thing, and I tell myself the same thing. Date your wives. Keep pursuing your wives, guys. Because what happens if we don't? Complacency sets in. We say, oh, well, I'm not satisfied and it's her fault. No, it's my fault. Because I'm not pursuing her. I'm not organizing my life around her. I'm not allowing her to fulfill God's plan for my life. Same thing with God. Same thing with God. We have to keep pursuing God, especially after we've come to him. And Paul told us, pursue the things of God. What did he say? Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Where have we heard those things before? They're fruit of the Spirit. It doesn't just happen. Fruit doesn't just happen. We have to stay connected to the vine. If we don't seek God, if we don't pursue God, if we don't prioritize God, idolatry wins. For the same reason that if we don't pursue our wives, or wives, if you don't pursue your husbands, complacency wins. We have to pursue God or he won't satisfy us and we'll start looking around for other things that never will. But that won't stop us from trying. What would happen if we pursued God like we pursued our husbands, our wives, our boyfriends, our girlfriends? What would that look like? How do you pursue the object of your romantic affection? You call them, you text them. You seek to spend time with them. You accidentally, on purpose, run into them. Oh, really? I didn't know you were going to be here. You work really hard at being with them. You find out what they like and what they don't like so that you can be someone that they like. My daughter, I was crunching ice out of a cup of pop the other day. And she said, you usually don't do that. And I had to think about it because when I was her age, I did it incessantly. I was always crunching ice cubes. I just a habit. And then I stopped doing it for like 30 years. Why? Dating a girl who hated it. It was like fingernails on a chalkboard to her. So I broke what it was at that point a lifelong habit. Why? I wanted her to like me. Do we want God to like us? Or do we crunch ice because we know He'll love us anyway? You know, what if we pursued God like we pursued a job? You have a job that you really want. What do? You study. Well, I need to know about the company because they'll ask me questions in the interview. What kind of people work there? What kind of skills do I need? I got hired to be a messenger once. The very last question they asked me, they'd already given me the job. I'm walking out the door. They said, oh, by the way, can you drive a stick? I said, absolutely. And then I went home and thought, who do I know who can teach me how to drive stick tonight? I pursued that. What do I know about the person interviewing me? And can I show them that I went the extra mile to know something? What kind of company is it that I can try to fit in? In an alternate universe, I'm a high school teacher or a middle school teacher right now. Because I had an interview for what I thought was my career track at that point. I had the job walking in. The interview was a formality. I'd already been offered the job. But they asked me as I'm walking out, where do you see yourself in 5 years? I said, in 5 years, it was for a middle school job, middle school eighth grade teacher. I said, in 5 years, I think I'll be transitioning to high school. They said, oh, well, we're looking for a career middle school teacher. I guess we're going to have to look somewhere else. I didn't do my homework. I didn't pursue the job enough. Do we care about fitting in with the people that we're going to be spending eternity with? Now, Patrick, are you saying that we need to pursue God so that he'll like us? No, God loves us. Nothing that we can do is going to change that. We pursue God to remind ourselves that we like him. We pursue God to remind ourselves that we love him. We pursue God so that we can be a great bride for our bridegroom and a great worker in his field. We battle to stay in the place where we are living for Christ, because that's what we're called to do. That's what we get to do. Still 1 Timothy 6. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. It's a battle. It's not about complacency. Which assumes, as we wrap up this evening, that we are the bride of Christ and we are workers in the family business. This is the application of the first vision, where God reminds us that the kingdom is going to be inhabited only by believers. If you're born into the millennial kingdom, if you're born into the physical kingdom of Christ on earth, you have 100 years to make a decision for Christ. And if you don't make a decision by that time, we read in Isaiah, God removes you from the equation. He takes you out of the game. Because the law still judges, even in the kingdom. Those born into the kingdom will be given a certain time, a certain period of time to escape judgment. How? Same way you and I escape judgment, through Jesus Christ. If a certain time has passed where someone hasn't chosen to escape judgment, they are deemed to have chosen judgment. Here's the thing, it's the exact same for you and me today. We just don't know how long the time is. When our time is up, if we haven't chosen Christ, we will have been deemed to have chosen not Christ, to have chosen the law. Because we're not promised tomorrow. We don't know that fixed time. God does, we don't. We're all born under judgment. We're all born with that flying scroll overhead. And we've done nothing but add to our judgment since we've been born in our strength, in our work. The only thing that can deal with that scroll, the only thing that can deal with the judgment the law has passed over us is Jesus. The only escape is Jesus. Have you said yes to him? I hope you have. If you haven't, I hope that you'll ask yourself tonight, why? What are you waiting for? What's getting in the way? Is it an intellectual objection? Is it having a grip on something in your life you're afraid you're going to have to let go of? There's nothing in this world that can take the place of Jesus. At best, it's going to try to fake it. Why not trade the forgery? Why not trade the fraud for the real thing? If you don't know Jesus, please talk to virtually anyone here. We'd love to talk to you about our Lord and Savior and how you can spend eternity with him. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the cross, for your Son, for the life that we have in him, and we thank you for your word, Lord. What an adventure it is. It's your great delight to sometimes conceal a matter. It's the privilege of kings to seek it out, Lord. Thank you for the treasure that we find in your word. Lord, I pray that it wouldn't be mere intellectual exercise. I pray that your word would have its work in our heart, that it would change us, that it would conform us more to your image. And Lord, tonight I pray that your word has reminded us to pursue you, to set aside everything else, all lesser things, and have eyes only for you, that you would be the sole object of our affection, our devotion, our adoration, our awe, our reverence, our worship, Lord. You're worthy of all of it. And as we close, we direct all of it, all that we are, Lord, to you. In Jesus' name.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to him.